We're going to follow a simple format. Just raise your hand when I recognize you. Will try to connect. Who'll be first?
The reason from Scripture to believe that the invasion of Israel, spoken of in Ezekiel 38, will occur in the middle of the tribulation when the first beast of Revelation 13 breaks his covenant with Israel?
The question is whether Ezekiel 38 will be fulfilled in connection with the beast breaking his covenant. Personally, I do not believe that's quite right. The question as to when the invasion of 38 and 39 takes place is variously debated. In fact, even among premillenarians, there are six different answers. This records a war between six nations, five of whom are named, including Iran and Libya and Ethiopia. And then the one nation that's not named is Russia, but it's designated as a country to the far north of Israel. And this is a sneak attack upon Israel, and there's no time for an army to counter them. But God interferes with a series of catastrophes and completely wipes out the army. Now the question is, where does this fit in? Some think it's something that's going to occur before the rapture. Of course, in that case, we should be waiting for that instead of the rapture, and I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Some put it in the first half of that last 7 years, which is a time of peace, because the Scripture says it is a time of peace when Israel is relaxed. Some try to put it in the Battle of Armageddon, or the final battle just before the Second Coming. But certainly Israel is not relaxed at that time. They're in persecution and fleeing from their persecutor. Some try to put it in the first part of the millennium, but it's doubtful if anybody who's saved would participate in such a war. And some put it at the end of the millennium because it mentions Gog and Magog, as Ezekiel 38 does. Now, all of these theories have their problems, but it seems best to put it in the first half of that last 7 years. But that's before the beast breaks his covenant. Once the beast breaks his covenant, as Christ pours out, makes clear in Matthew 24:15 and following, he's going to desecrate the temple and immediately begin a persecution of Israel trying to exterminate them. And that's why Christ tells them, as soon as they hear that tidings, they shall flee to the mountains, not even bother to go home and get clothes or anything else. They're supposed to flee. And of course, this occurs the very day that the beast takes over. So I take it it's before the covenant's broken in the time of peace. But it's something that occurs after the rapture, so you don't have to worry about it. Next question.
On the same subject matter, does the fact that the rebuilding of the temple description come right after that war have any significance as perhaps the war is a catalyst for that or something?
The question is whether the rebuilding of the temple occurs after this war mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Well, actually, there's no mention of the rebuilding of the temple. All we have about the temple is that 3.5 years before the second coming, sacrifices are stopped. Well, there's no sacrifices today because there's no temple. And so it implies that a temple will be built and that Orthodox Jews will renew the Mosaic system of sacrifices. And this will be stopped by the man who becomes a world dictator because he claims to be God and he's putting down all other religion. So I do not believe that is a problem to us. But it doesn't tell us when the temple could be built. It could be built today or this right now, even before the rapture. The point is that the Scriptures only tell us when it's going to be desecrated, and so we don't have a beginning date for it. There's a lot of talk about this because some years ago, one of the Christian periodicals from Great Britain said that they were sending stone from Indiana to build the temple. Well, it was 100% false, but the poor man who was president of that quarry got phone calls and long-distance calls and telegrams, and when he told them that he didn't know anything about it, they said he was a liar and so on. Finally, the Israeli ambassador found out about it. He said, anybody that's been to Israel know we have plenty of stone. We don't need Indiana stone. So as far as I know, there's no immediate steps to build the temple. But there was just a rumor to that effect a few weeks ago. And remember, there was a big riot and 20 people were killed. Because the whole temple area is a sacred area for the Muslims, and any touching of it by Israel for a temple would create a war. Now, they have determined, at least some have, that the temple will not be built on the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, but instead that the temple is located about 150 yards north of that. It's a very interesting list of reasons for that. But if that's the case, the temple could be built without disturbing the mosque because the temple was not a real large building. So that's what's ahead, but we don't know when it's going to be built. All we know is when the sacrifice will be stopped. Next question. All right.
Chapter 9 talks about locusts coming out of the abyss. Are they demons? Are the locusts demons?
Could you repeat your question, please? I didn't quite get it.
Chapter 9, Revelation talks about locusts coming out of the abyss. Are the locusts demons?
All right. I think he's talking about Revelation chapter 9. We don't know, but it could be. They certainly aren't natural locusts, so they could represent demons. And the abyss is the home of the demon world. That's where Satan's going to be cast and sealed up in the thousand-year millennial kingdom. So you may be right.
Are there demons roaming the earth right now?
Repeat it. I can't quite hear you.
Are there demons roaming the earth right now?
Well, there's demons in the world, yes. Satan and demons are very alive and well, and they're certainly working in the world today. But we don't see them, and we sometimes see the results of their work, but we don't see them.
How long is it between each of the seven trumpets?
I'm sorry, I'm going to repeat the question.
How long is it between each of the seven trumpets?
Well, each of the seven trumpets. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. In one case, it says there's 5 months, but otherwise we don't know how long it's going to be. Apparently, they will sound over a period of time, but within a few year or two. Well, he succeeded in asking me some questions I've never been asked before. All right, next question. Right back here.
I've heard different opinions on whether children under the age of accountability, if they will be raptured to heaven, and how about children who have parents that are not believers, and another embarrassing one is our pets. I mean, back 2 years ago, I heard, there was a lot of rumors about the rapture coming, and I heard that a lot of people had put their pets to sleep, thinking that they were going to be gone, and they didn't want to leave their pets here to suffer. And of course, I'm attached to my dog, and I'm just always wonder, should I put out extra bowls of water, or or keep the door kind of open or something so he can get out? I know that sounds silly, but I just, wondered what will happen.
Well, she's talking about 2 years ago, somebody thought he knew when the rapture was going to occur, and he wrote a book that pegged it in September 1988, and he sold 2 million books. It's one way to sell books, I guess. But people wrote me and asked me to refute it, and I said, just wait till September, I'll take care of it. But it had a traumatic effect on some people. Some people got saved. Some people committed their life to the Lord. They were faced with this possibility the Lord might come, and had a lot of good effects. Some of the bad effects were indicated here. People put their pets to death because they're afraid to leave them to suffer. So it's something the Bible really doesn't cover. Now, on the question of children, there isn't anything directly about that in the Bible, but we have a passage in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that applies. It says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, what this says is that if either parent is a Christian, that the small children are set apart as holy. Now, it doesn't mean they're saved, but it means that they are recognized as a special family entity by God. Now, under those circumstances, if the rapture occurred and the parent, either the mother or the father, was a Christian, was raptured, I would think it's reasonable to assume that the children of small age would go with them and also be raptured. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates, in the case of parents that are both unsaved, that the children will be raptured. But if they die before they reach the age of accountability, we believe they're saved. And if they come to the age of accountability, they'll be able to accept Christ. There'll be thousands of people who accept Christ after the rapture. And so they're not doomed any more than children that are born unsaved homes are doomed today. So that seems to be the answer, though the Bible doesn't cover it specifically. All right, next question. All right, the first question is to find a verse that teaches the pre-tribulation rapture. Well, if you know anything about this subject, you know that it's very complex. I've written a 300-page book trying to answer that question, and I refer you to the book. In the book, I give about 50 reasons why I believe that the rapture is pre-tribulational. That is, not at the end of the tribulation, as many people believe. And just to state just a broad reason for it, first of all, read what the Bible says about the rapture. The rapture is Christ coming from heaven. All it tells us, he's going to command Christians to be resurrected, living Christians to be changed. They're going to meet him in the air and go to heaven. That's the total revelation. Now, the purpose of this is to take believers from earth to heaven. Now, you read the passages on the second coming, you find a totally different picture. Revelation 19 describes a tremendous effect. The whole world sees it. The skies are ablaze with the glory of God. And there's millions of saints and angels in that procession that comes from heaven to the earth, ends on the Mount of Olives, and they accompany Christ at the beginning of his millennial kingdom. It's a time of great judgment in the world. He's attended by the angels and the armies of heaven, if you want to refer to them as such. And so it's a tremendously different event. So just read the passages on the rapture and compare them to the second coming. It'd be very difficult to find two comings more different rather than those. Now, to have specific prophecies, it'd take much too long to bring in all the arguments, but let me bring in just one. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul had revealed to the Thessalonians in the few weeks he was there that Christ was coming and the rapture of the church could occur at any time. Now, since he left, some false teachers came in and told them that they were already in the day of the Lord. And Paul had taught them about the day of the Lord. It's the period of judgment. And he taught them that it would follow the rapture. In fact, all the views hold that the day of the Lord begins after the rapture. But they taught them they were already in the day of the Lord. And when this made them wonder, had they missed the rapture? Or were they going to have to go through the day of the Lord? And Paul had taught them otherwise. He told them they were not appointed to wrath. And so when Paul heard about this, he wrote 2 Thessalonians, answering other questions about which they had given to Timothy, who had visited between 1 and 2 Timothy, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And among other things, he refuted sharply this view. And he told them, in effect, that's not what I taught you. I taught you that the rapture occurs before the day of the Lord. And then to argue against the idea that they're already in the day of the Lord, he said the man of sin has not been revealed. Now the man of sin is this future world ruler. And he goes on to say that this man cannot be revealed until the day of the Lord begins. And I think he teaches later on in the chapter that the rapture has to occur first. But now think this through. When will this man of sin be revealed? Well, as I pointed out this morning, he first of all conquers 3 of the 10 countries, and you could suspect him then. Then he conquers the other 7. That would be point 2. Then he makes a 7-year covenant with Israel. He is clearly identified, and this clearly is in the day of the Lord. And that occurs 7 years before the second coming. So it's rather obvious that that's the case. And the rapture has to be before the day of the Lord, then the rapture has to be before the 7 years. Well, it's only one of many arguments, but I suppose people will argue. But as I mentioned this morning, I don't think going through the Great Tribulation, where probably four-fifths of the people of the world will die and the world will be in ruins when Christ returns, I don't think the prospect of finally being raptured at the end of that period, if you survive, which is remote, is a very blessed hope, a happy expectation, something to look forward to with a great deal of joy. No, I don't think that's the way it is. And so I believe the rapture is imminent, and that's the way it's always presented in the Bible. No signs, no preceding events. The rapture is the next event in prophecy. Now, if this is a real burden to you, I suggest you get the rapture question. It's taught, it's published by Zondervan. It's been out for many years. And it deals with every verse in the Bible that's debated on this subject. And I try to show that there is not a single verse in the Bible that teaches a post-tribulational rapture. There simply is no rapture in the time of the second coming of Christ. In fact, the Christians who are living at that time go into the millennial kingdom in the same bodies. They're not raptured. You see, if they were raptured, there'd be nobody to populate the millennium. And, of course, those who are Christians go into the millennium, and they, according to Isaiah 65, they plant crops, they build houses, they bear children, they sin and die. And, of course, none of these things would be true of a person who's raptured. So there's many arguments, but I don't think anything I'll say will settle this finality. But read the arguments, if you wish, in my book. Next question.
Hi, Dr. Walford. Can you describe what might be taking place then after the rapture? What will believers be doing in heaven while the tribulation's going on in the earth?
The question is, what will happen to believers and what will they experience in heaven after the rapture? I like to preach on that. I think, first of all, when we get to heaven, we'll have a new relationship to Christ. We are called the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. And the best the Bible can describe this is in the symbol of marriage, a love relationship, and we'll be forever with the Lord. One of the important things, however, that happens is the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10 and other passages. And this teaches that our lives will be evaluated according to their eternal value. Now, this is not a judgment of sin, because that's all taken care of in the cross, and we've been justified, declared righteous by God. But it is a question as to whether we have served God acceptably with what He's entrusted to us. And we're going to have to give an account, like a trustee would, of something that's committed to him. And the question is going to be asked, what have you done with what I've given you? And we're going to be rewarded in response to what God finds in our life that's eternal in value. And I think that reward is going to be in the form of privileged service. In other words, those who have served the Lord well will be given a place of honor and privilege in heaven, perhaps more so than those who have not. The Bible isn't very complete on some of these things, but it simply says that we're going to be with Him and rejoicing in heaven. Now, also, there takes place what's called the marriage feast of the Lamb. I don't think this will actually be a sit-down dinner, but it could be referring to the blessings we'll have in the first part of the millennium. Some think it's in heaven, some think it's on earth, and so there's other points with it. Now, as you go through the millennial kingdom and also the eternal state, there's very little about what we'll do, but it's summarized in a very simple sentence in Revelation 22, His servants shall serve Him. You see, our greatest desire in eternity is somehow to serve the God we love, who loved us first. And that'll be our privilege to serve Him. Why God needs our service, I don't know, but the Bible indicates we will serve Him. So there's a great prospect ahead of us, and if the rapture is soon, it could be very soon. All right, next question. I can't see too well the crowd here. All right, there's a question back there.
Dr. Walford, I wonder if you could comment on Matthew 24. And how it relates to Luke 21, 5 and following. The language in the two passages are similar, but in Matthew 24, Christ seems to be talking to people who will go through the tribulation. And in Luke 21, he seems to be addressing the events of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Well, the disciples had heard Christ, and the question is, how does Matthew 24 and Luke 21 fit in? Christ had soundly denounced the religious leaders of their day in Matthew 23, and he'd called them white as sepulchers, he'd called them snakes, he'd called them hypocrites. The average pastor doesn't want to address his congregation that way, or they'll vote him out, I'm sure. No, he was very severe, and the disciples thought he'd done a little bit too much of that. So they were very proud of the temple, which had been under construction now for almost 50 years. And they pointed to him the beautiful buildings of the temple. And Christ mowed them right down. He said, not one stone will be left upon another. Now, this was totally unacceptable to the disciples because they thought that Christ was going to bring in his kingdom. They still were mingling his first and second coming. And they couldn't understand how destruction of the temple would fit into that glorious reign. And so when they went across the Brook Kidron from the temple, where Christ made the prediction to the Mount of Olives, four of the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, according to Mark's Gospel, approached Christ and asked him three questions. They're recorded in Matthew. Tell us then, when will this happen? That's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, the first question having to do with the destruction of Jerusalem is not answered in Matthew. It's found in Luke 21, and it describes a situation where the armies will surround Jerusalem and destroy it. And, of course, that happened in AD 70. Now, question 2 and 3 are really the same question. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Well, he's going to come at the end of the age, so it's the same question. And this question is answered in Matthew 24 in great detail. And beginning in verse 4, he goes on to give them a series of general signs. And then finally in verse 15, he gives them a specific sign. Now the general signs are things that have occurred all through the present age, but probably will incur with increased intensity in the Great Tribulation. But in verse 15, he refers to the fact that the temple will be desecrated. When this world ruler takes over and breaks his covenant, he's going to desecrate the Jewish temple. And he's going to follow what Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian ruler, did back in the 2nd century B.C. He's going to put up an idol of himself in the temple. He's going to desecrate the sacred altar. And in other words, stop the Jewish sacrifices. Now, Christ said that's going to occur on a specific day, and that's the signal of the Great Tribulation. And that Great Tribulation is a 3.5-year period, according to the Old Testament and according to the Book of Revelation. And it's a specific sign that Jesus Christ is coming again. And while it's still true, they don't know the day or the hour. 3.5 years later, Jesus Christ will come. And it's described, along with the false evidences of the secret coming of Christ, that no, it's going to be like the lightning that shines from the east to the west. A perfect public display. Every eye is going to see it, both saved and unsaved. And he's going to come back with all these millions of saints and angels to Jerusalem. And I take it the procession will last for 24 hours. And as the earth revolves, the whole world will be able to see it. So it's going to be a worldwide spectacle. And Matthew gives us the account. Now, beginning in Matthew 24, verse 32 and following, he gives a series of illustrations and exhortations that amplify the prophecy and apply it. But it refers here to the second coming of Christ. Now, the important point for us is that the rapture is not in view here. You see, these are events that will follow the rapture from verse 15 on, and specifically be fulfilled in the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So it's not a matter of concern to us. It's talking about the second coming. As far as I know, the rapture does not have any mention in the Bible until John 14, the night before his crucifixion, when he told them he was going to leave them and come back to take them to the Father's house. That's the first reference to the rapture in the Bible. All right, next question.
Next year, the European economy will be unified through trade laws and currency exchange and so on. And the European economy will become the largest economy in the world, exceeding even the United States economy. Do you feel that this sets the stage for the Antichrist? And also, are there other current events that you see setting the stage for him? Current events in political sphere, economic, diplomatic, and military?
The question is, do I see any evidence of a movement towards setting the stage for the coming Antichrist? Yes, I think that what's going on in Europe shows the nations who get together. And while it doesn't seem to have taken the form, it's an economic union, not a political union at the present time. It may well be the springboard from which the 10-nation group I mentioned this morning, a political union, will take place. My problem is that I think the political union will be much greater than the European one. And while it will only include 10 nations, it may include nations from Western Asia and Northern Africa. Now, I mentioned also this morning the fact that Israel's back in the land, the fact that there's a popular movement towards world government, as illustrated in the United Nations, the fact that the Middle East is now in the center of the world's focus because of oil. All these things add up to set the stage, I think, for the end time. And once the rapture takes place, I believe things will move rapidly towards this consummation. And this man eventually will be revealed, and he'll take his role as a dictator eventually over the whole world. Next question. All
right. This question is actually two questions, and it dovetails with the 10-nation confederacy question that you just answered. If we start with the assumption that Genesis 10 gives the table of nations and appears to define the nations in a genealogical or ethnic way, more so than in the sense of political entities with geographic boundaries? And if the Table of Nations is the foundation of the Bible's doctrine of nations, then shouldn't the 10-nation confederacy of the revived Roman Empire be viewed more so from a genealogical or ethnic sense rather than a geographically defined way? Now,
I won't try to repeat that question. It's a little bit too complicated.
Okay.
My answer is no. I don't think there's any connection.
Okay.
That's just my opinion. But the 10 nations are grouped together for political reasons, not racial. You see, they're revealed to be an offshoot of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire included all kinds of races and all kinds of people. And we don't know what countries are going to be represented, and so at this present time, I don't see any connection.
Okay, no, the connection that I was trying to ask about is that from God's perspective, wouldn't he define the nations in a genealogical way, regardless of what the motives of the humans involved would be? And then my question with that is, since the United States is, the majority of people in the United States are ethnically derived from peoples that would have been within the Roman Empire during Daniel's generation, then is it possible that the United States could be included in that 10-nation confederacy?
Well, I still think that that's a false lead. I don't think it works that way. And actually, the United States is no longer a European background. We have a lot of Spanish, a lot of Vietnamese, and particularly Texas has a lot of Mexican background now. And it's no longer true that we represent the 10 nations of Europe, if that's what you're talking about. Now, the 10 nations mentioned in the Bible, because they're not named, doesn't give us any ground for arguing as to what their racial or genealogical background is. Until we know that and know the countries, we can't understand it. But all we do know is that it's politically the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire had no racial characteristics. It included Northern Africa, which is more than Europe, Western Asia, and, of course, Europe, but not all of Europe. Not all of Northern Europe. So I take it that that's a false lead. I personally don't think that contributes to the picture. All right?
Dr. Walwood, Revelation 18 makes reference to Babylon and wondered what your interpretation of that was. Do you see that as literal, rebuilt city, symbolic? And then a second question would be, what is Babylon's role during the tribulation time?
I think I mentioned something of that in either the first or second message I gave. Babylon in the scripture refers to three different entities. It refers to the Babylonian Empire, which of course is a long empire, and of course it was in existence in the 6th century B.C. until the Medes and the Persians took over in 539. It's also a religion. The Babylonian religions were about the worst from a moral standpoint you can imagine. And they were so bad that when the Medes and the Persians came in, they threw it out and went to Pergamos, according to Scripture, and eventually went to Rome, where it corrupted the Roman Catholic Church to some extent. So the Babylon religion is still with us in some form, as it's being perpetuated in certain rituals. And then there is Babylon the city, and that's, of course, the city that's in Iraq. It is the political capital of the Babylonian Empire from where Nebuchadnezzar reigned, and it was a fabulous city in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Now, the Bible predicted, as I mentioned, I think, earlier today, that Babylon would be completely destroyed and never inhabited again. But that's never happened. When the Medes and the Persians took over, they didn't destroy the city. They just took over. And it continued to be a flourishing city up to the time of Christ and for 1,000 years after Christ. Then it gradually frittered away and became less and less populated until only a small village was on the site. But it never got to the point where it was destroyed by an act of God, nor was it ever uninhabited. Now, in Revelation chapter 18, it describes this as a great city. Now, it may have some of its religious overtones, too, but going back to the fact that this world empire starts out as a Roman empire, it's a Roman, not a Babylonian empire, and Hussein is not going to be able to make it his capital as he wants to, but it will be possibly the capital of the whole world. It's described in Revelation as a great city, very luxurious, big commerce and all that sort of thing that you'd expect of a world city. But it's destroyed by earthquake and by fire just before the second coming of Christ. And I assume then that the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and also Zechariah that speak of the destruction of the city completely will then be fulfilled. Now, the question as to whether it affects the end time prophecy is very interesting. But the Roman Empire, to some extent, is Babylonian because, you see, the Roman Empire absorbed the Babylonian Empire. And it has some of the characteristics of it. And the fact that the world ruler claims to be God is a characteristic, of course, of Babylon background and Babylon religion. So there is a Babylonian characteristic to it, and yet it's not the Babylonian Empire, but it's just an adjective set up that describes it as like Babylon, an ancient empire. So we have that in the scriptures. It's rather interesting that outside of Jerusalem, Babylon is the most frequently mentioned city in the world. And that's rather interesting because it sort of sums up the whole anti-God movement, whether it's in government or whether it's in religion. And therefore, when Babylon is destroyed, it's a symbol of the destruction of world religions that have been against Christ, and particularly in that last great 3.5 years. All right, next question. Several down here.
Yes, I would like to know who you think the two witnesses are in Revelation chapter 11. And since it appears that they don't come on the scene until after the rapture, how it is that they can be killed when they're in the resurrected bodies?
Well, there are two people that come on the scene after the rapture, but there are people that lived on earth and don't have resurrection bodies. There are people that were converted after the rapture. Now, there's an awful lot of discussion about that. Some people think that they're people from the past, like Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah didn't die, you know, in the Old Testament. They said everybody's appointed to die, but then they forget that there's a whole generation of Christians that are not going to die either. So the argument doesn't stand up very well. I think they're ordinary people that God has chosen who have this very special ministry for 3.5 years, and they're protected by God, so they can't be killed. Then finally he allows them to be killed, and they lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days or so. And then as the whole world is watching, and that seems to imply television, they're going to rise from earth and ascend into heaven. And the whole world is going to be struck with fear, and the city of Jerusalem is going to have an earthquake that kills 5,000 people. So that's the two witnesses. But I do not believe that they're resurrected people. They're just ordinary people that die and then are restored to life and go to heaven. Next question. There's some more in that same row, I think, that had it.
Could you elaborate on your views of the opportunity for folks to become believers after the rapture, during the tribulation, and then also during the 1,000-year reign of Christ?
Well, I believe that, of course, the opportunity of being saved has been true ever since Adam. And down through the centuries, when the rapture of the church takes place, there will be some who come to Christ because of the rapture, and others will not. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about those that do not believe, and it says, verse 9 and following, 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and have delighted in wickedness. Now, the question is, what does that mean? And there are evangelists that sometimes tell people, if you don't accept Christ tonight and the rapture occurs, you're going to be lost forever. It comes down to this, I believe, that if a person hears the gospel, clearly understands it in this day of grace, deliberately turns away. Apparently this prophesies that they will not come to Christ after the rapture, but will continue in their unbelief. But it seems to me there are thousands of people who've come and heard evangelistic meetings and heard the gospel, didn't comprehend it perhaps, never really faced up to the issue, and it's possible that some of these will come to Christ. So it's a question of how far they've gone in their unbelief. And of course, most of those, I think, that are saved after the rapture, people who haven't heard the gospel, after all, half the world has never heard the gospel at all today. So this is a fact that seems to be brought out here. So there will be opportunity, and especially among Israel, because Romans 11:25 states that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, it's hard to lead a Jew to Christ. After all, they've been the object of persecution by the church in the Middle Ages especially. Anti-Semitism was rife, and some of the leaders in the church were very much opposed to Israel. And, of course, the Jews know that, and it's hard to win them to Christ. And so they're blind in a special sense. Once the rapture of the church occurs, Romans 11:25 implies that a lot of them will have this blindness removed. They will be very curious as to what happened to the church. Some of them already have Bibles or Christian literature been given to them. They'll turn to the Bible and read what happened, and they'll realize they've made a mistake, that Christ was indeed their Messiah. And I believe that all over the world, Jews will turn to Christ, and quite a revival among Israel, as well as some Gentiles, of course, will come to Christ as a result of the rapture. And because they're all over the world, know the major languages of the world, they will be a built-in evangelistic tool, just like the early church was, that preached the gospel. And they will begin the preaching of the gospel in the period after the rapture, so that many will come to Christ and be saved. And so there will be that opportunity after the rapture for people to be saved. Question?
I do look forward to reading your book, The Rapture Question. But I appreciate your thoughts that we can revisit chapter 24 of Matthew on verses 8, 9, and 29 through 31.
Matthew 24, 8 and 9. 8 and 9 reads, "All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted, put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me." Well, that's been characteristic of the church age from the first century till now. What other verse? 29 to 31. "Immediately after the distress of those days," Matthew 24, 29, "the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." That's the second coming of Christ and the events which precede. I don't see any particular problem there.
Again, I want to say I look forward to reading your book on this, and I'm at a real disadvantage by not have reading that book in the beginning. But I guess in this particular translation, the word tribulation comes up, and it could be a possible confusion issue. And the question is specifically in 31, where it seems to conclude with the issue of Christ collecting his elect with the angels, and this is being after this persecution or tribulation time. And I'm just... it seems like this would probably be answered in your book, but I appreciate your summary thoughts on this point.
All right. Verse 31 reads as follows, "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other," and the other Gospels add, "from the four corners of the earth, too." The point is, at the beginning of the millennium, the saints of all ages will be there. Those who have survived the tribulation will still be in their natural bodies, but all others will have been resurrected, not all at the same time, but all of them have been resurrected. The church has been resurrected, I think, before the tribulation. The Old Testament saints apparently are resurrected at the time of the second coming, Revelation 20 speaks of the martyred dead of the tribulation, and there they live again to reign with Christ 1,000 years. So all the elect, all the saved, from whether they're Jews or Gentiles or whatever, are gathered because they all enter into the millennial kingdom. That is, everybody is saved except those that are lost. And that's what it refers to. There's no rapture here, you notice. There is some resurrection if you go back to other passages, but no rapture of living saints. Those in their natural bodies go into the millennial kingdom as they are in their natural being. Question, now he was up here, are you next?
I think there is a, at least I believe, there's a reference to the fact that the rapture occurs before the Antichrist defames the temple, because in one of the letters to the churches in the first part of the book of Revelation, a promise is made to the church they will be spared that hour of trial, which is that last 3.5 years when God pours out his curses upon the earth and the unbelieving men. My other question is that all these people who are converted at the rapture, converted because they missed out on it, are these people not subject to the to martyrdom at the hands of the Antichrist, because he's demanding that they worship him or die? And my last question is, I'm sure you don't have an answer, but I'm going to ask it anyway. At what age are we resurrected? Will we be young and virile, or will we be old and tired?
Well, first of all, his reference is to the Philadelphian church, and it promises them that they'll not see, not enter the tribulation. Now, if you take the Philadelphia church as referring to a church back in the first century, it's very obvious they won't, because they died. They won't be around. They'll be resurrected at the second coming, but they won't be around for the tribulation. Now, your second question, I've forgotten. What was the second question? Martyrdom. Yes, it indicates that the beast is going to try to exterminate all the saved people. Anybody who opposes him doesn't worship the beast. That's found in Revelation 13. And he's going to try. But even like Hitler tried to exterminate the Jews, he never completely finished the job. World War ended too soon, and the 3.5 years of the tribulation is going to end too soon for him to get the job done. Now, 2 out of 3 of the Jews in the land are said to be killed, but 1/3 escape. And so there are people that escape all over the world. So there'll be some left, even though they are Christians, and even though they're subject to death penalty, they don't capture them. Now, what is your third question again? Is that all right? What?
What status in life will we be?
Well, the Bible doesn't say, but God does everything perfectly, and I have a facetious answer I sometimes give. I think all the men will be about 30 and all the women 29. 30 is sort of the ideal age, and for some of us that'll be turning the clock back quite a bit. Some of you look too young for that, but I think we're all going to be in the prime of life. No more aches and pains, no more things that don't work. We're going to be full of youth and vigor and never tired again. We won't have any problems serving the Lord 24 hours a day. All right, next question.
In Jude, we find, behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment, etc., etc. You're familiar with that passage. Now, the Old Testament saints, they're saints. The church are saints. Now, how do you, basis do you base the scripture on that there are, that there is a resurrection of the church and then a resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation?
Right. The question is, how do you distinguish between the resurrection of the church at the rapture and the resurrection of the Old Testament saints? That's a moot point, and a lot of people have debated this, and scholars have not agreed, but I'll give you my point of view at least. Scripture says that the rapture will be related to the dead in Christ. Now, the term in Christ is a technical phrase that refers to those that are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ and into Christ. And the baptism of the Spirit doesn't begin until the day of Pentecost. There's no record of a baptism of the Spirit prior to Pentecost. and refers to our being placed in the body of Christ, related to Christ in this way. So it seems that the rapture is a selective resurrection. Now, in regard to the other, the Old Testament saints, it's rather remarkable there's so little in the Old Testament about resurrection. There is something, however. In Daniel 12:1-2, it refers to the great tribulation in the last part of the preceding chapter in the great world war, and says in chapter 12, verse 1, that then Michael, who is the angel, of course, the great prince who protects your people, arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. In other words, the great tribulation. But at that time, your people, that is after the time of distress, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered, and multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see here the tribulation is mentioned in verse 1, the resurrection is mentioned in verse 2. Now it also mentions the resurrection of the wicked, which occurs 1,000 years later, but the point is that everybody, sooner or later, is going to be resurrected. But this is not at the time of the rapture, and that's the argument why there's two separate resurrections. We also have Revelation chapter 20, where those who are martyred in the great tribulation because they wouldn't worship the beast are said to be resurrected. It says in verse 20 of Revelation verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now these are people that died in the 3.5 years before the second coming. Now they're resurrected, obviously, in the context of the second coming. And they're said to reign with Christ 1,000 years. This is one of the reasons why I'm premillennial. That is, I believe the second coming of Christ occurs first, and the millennial kingdom comes afterwards. But these, again, are resurrected saints that are resurrected at the time of the second coming. And as I mentioned earlier, all the saints, regardless of when they're raised, will be resurrected by the time the millennial kingdom begins and will share with Christ in that millennial reign. Next question. All right, this lady here.
I have two questions. The first one, if you said that the abomination of desolation in the, there would be no temple for them, for the Jews to rebuild, there's nothing in the scripture which says it will be rebuilt, then how do you interpret Matthew 24:15, the holy place? What do you think that is? Do you think that's the area where the temple was?
She's asking about Matthew 24:15. You misinterpreted what I said earlier. Yes, a temple will be built, but the Bible says nothing about when or how or even where. It doesn't tell us. But it does tell us that there will be a temple. It mentions it by name. It says the Orthodox Jews, I take it Orthodox Jews, will renew the Mosaic sacrifices. And then 3.5 years before the second coming, they'll stop the sacrifices, desecrate the temple, and that's what Christ is talking about in Matthew 24:15. So the temple will be built. I'm just saying the Bible doesn't record it.
I misunderstood you. And then my second one is that, do you think that in Jeremiah 50 and 51, in particular verse 50-41, maybe you'd like to turn to that, could that be a double reference prophecy about the present situation? I know that that battle from the north cannot be the one that's referred to in the Ezekiel and Daniel, but could that be the United Nations as the group of from the north, because the nations, you know, United States is above Iraq, and so Europe and that. Have you thought of that? I've heard it suggested, and I've been reading quite a bit recently and just wondering if that could be applying to the destruction of Babylon and would sort of show us that it really would, that area really would be destroyed.
Well, Jeremiah 50 and 51 was written by Jeremiah, who is a Babylonian captive, and he predicts the sudden destruction of Babylon. Now, as I pointed out earlier, the city has never been destroyed, so that promise has not been fulfilled, and therefore it's subject to future fulfillment. However, Babylon as a city fell to the Medes and the Persians, and they surround the city, and It fell in 539 B.C. in October, according to the archaeologists, and no longer existed as a Babylonian empire, though the city of Babylon continued. And so it's partially fulfilled in the destruction of the Babylonian empire, but the city of Babylon was not destroyed. And so that's still future. But there's no evidence at all that this present war in Iraq is going to destroy Babylon. They're not bombing Babylon. There's no need to. It's not a military base, not even great population there. But Babylon will be destroyed, as I mentioned earlier, according to Revelation chapter 18, just before the second coming. And that's an entirely different sequence than we have today. So this passage is not talking about the present struggle at all, even though there are some similarities. It's talking about a future destruction when Babylon will be completely destroyed. Now, I know there are people who are trying hard to make Hussein the Antichrist, trying to make this the final war, but I've already outlined what I believe to be the case of the series of events in the end time, and this war doesn't fit, as far as I can see, the picture of what the Scripture describes. Next question.
Yes, Dr. Walford. Going back to the original course, first question I was asked about a gentleman in Ezekiel 38 and the invasion of 38 and 39, the invasion of Gog and Magog. Jeffrey Grant, the author, came up with his insight that this may indeed occur before the tribulation period, because he said there is no, in the scriptures, there is no appearance of the Antichrist, and there is no appearance of the second coming of Christ, and the forces that destroy Magog are by, you know, natural forces, the earthquakes and the mountain falling. So I would just like your comments on that.
Well, I mentioned earlier that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is placed in about six different places, even by premillennial scholars, so you can see the problem of trying to sort it out. The determining factor is that it describes Israel as a time of peace. And, of course, that doesn't occur until that covenant of peace that the world ruler is going to bring upon Israel for 3.5 years. And I take it it's in that window of peace that Israel is attacked. And so I do not believe it's before that. I do not believe it's before the rapture, and I do not associate it with any events after, though there's a war of Armageddon, the battle of the great day of God Almighty at the end of the tribulation. But the context is totally different. Now, the reason that the beast is not involved is he doesn't have time. You see, this army comes down in the north as a sneak attack. It's actually challenging this 10-nation ruler because he has protected Israel, supposedly. And these countries are challenging him and trying to take over the Middle East. And, of course, they fail. And they fail because God almost immediately brings in a series of catastrophes that wipes them out, and they don't need any army or anybody else to stop them. So I think it occurs during that first period. But obviously there's room for difference of opinion. But here again, let's get perspective. It doesn't affect our hope at all. We're not involved. So we shouldn't get too exercised about working out all the details before the rapture, when there are events that are going to follow the rapture, and they'll take their fulfillment. And I suppose it's going to prove that every one of us have not understood it perfectly. All right, another question here.
Dr. Walford, the Jewish people have not celebrated Jubilee for nearly 2,000 years. They went back into their land in 1948. 50 years from 1948 is 1998. Do you have any feelings for what they might be celebrating in 1998?
The question is whether Israel is going to celebrate their year of Jubilee in 1998. Frankly, I don't know anything about it. I don't know any prophecy about it. I don't know any action by the Jewish people that they're going to do that. So I'm just not able to answer your question. Back here.
We could go back again to Matthew 24, beginning with verse 36. You indicated earlier that you believe the first reference to the rapture was in John. This section, 24:36, does that refer then to the second coming of Christ?
Yes, it refers to the second coming. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. Now, what's confusing to people is that in verse 40, it says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one shall be taken and the other left. There's the rapture. Well, the context is talking about the second coming. If that's the rapture, then the rapture occurs at the second coming. And the so-called post-tribulation is all land on this verse. But in the process, they ignore something. Go back in the context, and what does it talk about? It talks about Noah. Verse 38, for in the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Now, who was taken away? These are the people outside the flood. These are the unsaved. Who are the people that were left? The people inside the ark. These were the saved. So it's just completely the reverse of the rapture. Now, they try to get around that. But when you have an illustration, you can't reverse it completely, 180 degrees, in order to make it fit your theology. The people taken here are people taken in judgment. You go on to Matthew 25, and these are the sheep. And these are the ones that are cast in everlasting fire. Now, if you have any question about that, turn over to Luke chapter 17. If I can find this quickly. There in Luke 17, in verse 14, we read, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left, two women will be grinding grain together, and one will be taken and the other left. Well, that's the same reference, you see. But then here, they ask a question, and the disciples ask, where? That is, where are they taken? His reply is, where there is a dead body, the vultures will be gathered. They're put to death. You see, at the second coming, the person taken is put to death. At the rapture, it's the same person that's taken to heaven. And judgment follows on those who are left behind. So it's the second coming, not the rapture, and there isn't any passage in the Bible that has a rapture in connection with the second coming. All right, back here. Luke 17, verse 34 and 30-37. Luke 17, 34-37. One ardent post-tribulationist quotes this verse, and then he stops at 37 and ignores it. Well, of course, that's the point. And when I, in print, chided him about it, he said, not consequential, not consequential. Well, you can't dismiss an argument by saying that it's not consequential. Yeah, I think it's very important, because it very specifically says the person taken is taken in judgment. Our next question, over here.
First of all, I'd like to thank the child over here who asked a lot of very pertinent questions that I think a lot of us were embarrassed to ask because they're simple. And I have another simple question. In relationship to the judgment days, I'm a little bit confused as far as, okay, we've had people for 2,000 years that can believe in Christ that have been dying. Where have they been until the rapture comes? Do they go to heaven when they die, or are they kind of off in limbo somewhere? That kind of seems weird to me. And also, then after the time of the rapture, when all the tribulations kick in and the peacetime and then the final second coming, is it separated so that there's several different levels of judgment? And is there a time where people who died in the Old Testament prior to Christ, as well as people in the last 2,000 years, are given an opportunity after their life here on earth to accept Christ as their Savior?
Well, you've asked about a half a dozen questions. I don't know if you realize it. First of all, she referred to the judgment. There isn't one judgment. There's a whole series of judgments. The first one took place when Christ died on the cross. He died as our sin bearer. And that is a judgment from God. There's current judgment. God disciplines a Christian who's not living like he should. And we're promised that if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. Now, there's also a judgment of the saved. Now, I pointed out how the church, that is, people saved in the Pentecost of the rapture, will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded according to what they've done. Now, it appears that everyone will sooner or later be judged, because the Bible says it is appointed of the man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And those who are saints in the Old Testament who are saved will be judged, and Christ had a series of illustrations in Matthew 24 and 25 about how at the second coming, Christ will judge people according to what they've done in the past. And I take it that those resurrected at that time will also be judged and rewarded. And so there is this judgment. Now, as far as the unsaved are concerned, their judgment does not occur till the end of the millennial kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, it speaks of them being resurrected. And everyone whose name is not in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Now, most of us would like to alter that a bit, but that's what the Bible says, eternal punishment. And it's rather inexorable. The Bible pictures those that are not saved as going to eternal punishment. Now, let's bear in mind that before man was ever created, God created an innumerable company of holy angels. And then some of them, led by Satan, fell because they had the ambition to be like God, and they were condemned. Now, these angels, not a single one is ever saved. Some are bound in judgment, waiting for judgment. Some are allowed to be loose and work in the world, Satan's emissaries. But they're all destined for the lake of fire. Matthew 25 says that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. So there's no salvation among the angels at all. Now, in the human race, God has provided grace for those that come to God. Forgiveness, justification, blessing, eternal hope. And that's the hope of every Christian. But apart from the grace of God, there's no such thing as forgiveness, no such thing as avoiding eternal punishment. And hard and difficult as the doctrine is, that's what the Bible teaches. And the same Bible that teaches us about heaven and the love of God also teaches us about the righteousness of God and the inexorable judgment that comes upon those who have not been saved by the grace of God. So we have to face that fact, and that's a hard thing for us to realize, but that's what the Bible teaches. I think I answered your questions. I don't know if I answered them all. Question back there.
Matthew 24:14 speaks about, I don't know if it's the evangelization of the world or not, but that the gospel shall go out to all nations, and then the end will come. My primary question is, to what extent will the world be evangelized? By whom? And what is the end?
The end that's in view, you ask about Matthew 24:14, where it predicts that the gospel will be preached to all the world. The end in view there is the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. And what it states is the gospel will be preached in the whole world. Now, I don't think we can press that to the idea that every individual has to hear the gospel. I don't see how that ever be possible, really. Even in Dallas, where we have churches all around and radio preaching and everything else, there's thousands of people who don't have the slightest idea what the gospel is. They've never heard it. And it's impossible to reach every person. But there is worldwide preaching of the gospel. In the last century particularly, this has been done by radio. That's being broadcast now in more than 20 languages. And you can hear it anywhere in the world if you had the instrument and knew the language. But the sad fact is that there are millions of people who have never heard. And God's going to have to judge them on the basis of their light. And that's what the Bible indicates. They'll be judged according to their light and what they recognize in God. But the fact is that that's the best we can do for it. Now, who will do it, I don't know. There will be preaching of the gospel after the rapture, at least during the early part, before the great tribulation. I don't see how this can go on after the tribulation. But the radio and television does preach the gospel even today and reaches around the world. But that's as far as I know how to interpret that verse.
Just one short one. In Mark 16:15, Jesus gives a command. I've sometimes looked at that as an implicit prophecy. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Just wondering what your comment would be on that. Every creature seems to be all-inclusive of every individual.
That's the command. It hasn't been obeyed, and I don't see how it can be completely obeyed, but it should be to every creature, obviously referring to men, not to animals, but to every human being. And that's the command, and that's what we should be doing. But it obviously hasn't been accomplished, and I don't see how it ever will. Our next question.
Peter says, dearly beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. A thousand years is as a day, and a day is as a thousand years in the sight of the Lord. How would you, in the light of that reference in Peter, comment on Hosea 6:2, after 2 days will he revive us, and then the third day he will lift us up, and we shall live in his sight?
Well, my answer is I don't think there's any relationship at all between Hosea and Peter. But what does it mean, the Lord with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. Well, it means that one 24-hour day period with God is just as complicated as 1,000 years of human history. When you start to think about everything that happens in 24 hours in all the millions of people around the world, in the animal world, the plant world, the stars in the heaven, you try to record what happens in 24 hours, and you've got something much more complex than 1,000 years of human history. But then on the other hand, God also looks at 1,000 years as one 24-hour day, because He, from eternity. And of course, you can't accuse God of being late, because obviously He has His time schedule. And for multiplied millions and millions of years, He planned the first coming of Christ. And as Galatians tells us, in proper time, in due time, Christ was born, right on schedule. And so all the things that God does follows His schedule, but obviously He has a different prime time frame than we do, because He comes from eternity. And so it simply means that from God's standpoint, on the one hand, the microscopic view, one day is like 1,000 years in its complexity. On the other hand, when it comes to duration, 1,000 years of human history is just one day with God. And that's simply the fact. Now, this is sometimes tried to, the people use this to try to undermine the millennial kingdom, but you can't use this passage for human history. This is God's point of view, not ours. And a year is a year. And in prophecy, it's a 360-day year, which gets a little complicated at times. But a year is still a year, and I believe the millennial kingdom is going to be a literal 1,000 years. Next question. Back there.
I may have misunderstood the lady down here. She had several questions. I thought I heard her ask one, that after an unsaved person dies, do they have a second opportunity some way? So whether she asked it or not, answer that.
I believe she did ask it. The question is whether a person has a second chance after death. The answer is no. There's no indication of that in the Bible. There are some passages that are rather complicated that sometimes are cited, but there's no clear indication a person has a chance after this life. You have the illustration of Christ Himself, of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember? And Lazarus the beggar died and went to Abraham's bosom, a place of repose, and the rich man died and was in torment, Luke 16. He was in Hades and he was in torment. And he asked for water to ease his parched tongue. And the question was raised as to whether someone could go back to talk to his brothers so they wouldn't go to Hades as he did. And the answer was that even if someone rose from the dead, they wouldn't listen. And of course, that's what's happened. Christ did rise from the dead. And yet, millions of people will not pay attention to the gospel. So there's no chance after this life, as far as I can see. As long as there's life, there's hope. I've seen people get saved that I thought never would. But once they're dead, there's no further second chance. Question back there.
Any scriptural basis for a term that I've heard called the Bride of Jehovah?
I'm not sure that the Bride of Jehovah is a scriptural term. In the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. It's a symbolic thing, and it's regarded, he was regarded as a wife that's been unfaithful. The book of Haggai, of course, portrays that. And a wife that's going to be restored, spiritually and otherwise, to the marriage. And that will be Israel's restoration in the future. Now, the church is called the Bride of Christ, but Jehovah is not a New Testament word, you see. We have the word kurios, the New Testament word for Lord. And the church is the Bride of Christ, but then don't have the Jehovah designation. Question back there.
We talked about the rapture ending the church age, and then the skies ablaze to end the tribulation. What about after the millennium? What kind of events end that age?
Well, the question is, what happens at the end of the millennium? As far as we know, it just says the earth and heaven flee away. 2 Peter chapter 3 says the earth is going to explode and can be consumed with fire. Now, we know something about the atomic structure of our world, that the material things that we have contain incredible energy. It's all been bound together by the creative act of Christ. We also know if we can release that, then we have nuclear energy. And it seems that the world is going to explode in one gigantic nuclear explosion and reduce all the stars in our present earth to nothing, back from where they came. Now, the Bible doesn't give a great description of this, but that seems to be the idea. They're going to be burned with fire and completely destroyed. Now, there are some people think that our present earth is going to just be renovated, but if you compare the present earth with the millennia, the earth and the new heaven, new earth, it's a totally different earth. There's no ocean, there's no sea, there's no Jordan River, there's no promised land. All these designations have disappeared, and I take it that the earth is entirely new. I think it's round, because it has north, south, east, and west. I don't know how big it's going to be, whether it's bigger or smaller than our present earth. But the heavens are going to be changed, and apparently there's going to be no sun or moon. And in fact, the city is going to be daylight all the time because of the glory of God. If there were stars, you couldn't see them. And it may be entirely true that there won't be any stars in the heaven in an eternal state. So there's a lot of questions we can't finally answer, but it comes back again to what I've said before. That really doesn't make a lot of difference. We're curious about some of these things, but they don't affect our hope, our joy, our peace in Christ, or the wonderful salvation that we have. And so we have to be content not to have all complete answers about some of these questions. All right, next question.
Good evening, Doctor. My question this evening is, in your learned opinion, do you have an opinion, or is the Antichrist living at this time? And if so, do you have an opinion who that might be?
The answer is, in the first place, I don't know. In the second place, no, I don't know him. The Bible seems to indicate that it'll be not identifiable before the rapture. So it'll be identifiable when he gains control of that 10 countries and makes his covenant with Israel. Then he'll be identified 7 years before the second coming. That's when the day of the Lord begins. Now, there's been a lot of confusion on that in the scholarly world, because a lot of people want to start the day of the Lord with the second coming. But that's not what 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches. It teaches the day of the Lord is beginning and is already underway when the man of sin is revealed. And of course, he's going to be revealed 7 years at least before the second coming. And if the rapture is before that, then you have a pre-tribulational rapture. So I take it that's the sequence of events. Next question.
Okay, I was just reading out of Matthew 24, and the disciples ask him, what will be the signs? And he's answering, you will see this, you will see that. And he's talking to his disciples and to all Christians, but he says that the people that come and say, I am the Christ, will mislead many. You would have to be a Christian to be misled. If you're not a Christian, then where are you being misled from? So for later down, it also says, at this time many will fall away. And you obviously would have to be a Christian to fall away from Christ. And if you're coming to Christ during the tribulation, then you know what you're getting into, and it doesn't seem like you would be as likely to fall away. So it would seem to, in Matthew 24, be talking about a post-trib or a rapture being the same thing as the second coming.
Well, you're assuming what you're trying to prove, and that is that the tribulation is first and the rapture is second. And I don't believe the rapture is here. This is the end time. To some extent, this characterizes the whole age between the first and second coming, and that's what Christ is referring to. And it's always true that those that make a profession of faith, even though they're not saved, can fall away. Now, I don't believe a person who's genuinely saved can fall away. But it does say that they will become cold, and I assume their problem is they never were really saved in the first place. Now, it goes on, of course, to describe the period, but it's a period that precedes the second coming of Christ, and in its final analysis, particularly beginning in verse 15, is describing the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation that precedes the second coming of Christ, and the church is not there. And so those who are there, who are Christians, will be people who have been saved after the rapture, and they, of course, have the same problems that we do, except that they have more because they're under persecution at that time.
Yes, Dr. Walvoord, I wanted to ask if there's any specific references of the United States on how it coincides with prophecy, and also, if not, why do you think not?
All right. The question is whether the United States is in prophecy. The answer is I think none of the countries in the Western Hemisphere, including the United States, are mentioned in prophecy. There's a basic reason for this. We're on the opposite side of the globe from Jerusalem. And Bible prophecy always has its center in Israel and Jerusalem and in the countries around Israel that affect Israel. But it doesn't reach out to Australia. It doesn't reach out to America, North, South, or Central. So I do not believe America is included, and mostly for geographic reasons. There is another reason, however. God has blessed America in spite of the fact we have terrible sins. We have this whole abortion problem. We have the homosexual problem. We have secularization, where they're trying to keep prayer out of the schools and out of public institutions. They're doing their best to have an anti-God, humanistic society, and to some extent they're succeeding. And that's the situation in America. But God is blessing America in spite of that for two reasons. First of all, God, way back in Abram's time, said he would bless those who blessed Abram's posterity and curse those who cursed Abram's posterity. In the history of the world, every nation that has dealt hardly with Israel has paid an awful price for it. You can just write down from Egypt to Assyria to Babylon and so on, right down to modern times, Russia and Spain and other Egypt and other countries. So they paid a price for it. Now, the Jew has been pretty welcome in America. We haven't had a lot of anti-Semitism here, and to some extent God has blessed us for it. Another more important reason, however, is that it's God's purpose in the present age to get the gospel out and send it to the whole world. Now, the fact remains that in spite of all our problems, 75% of the personnel and 75% of the money that extends the gospel around the world comes from the United States. And, of course, I think God is allowing us to go on in spite of our sins because of this. Now, when the rapture of the church occurs, every Christian will be taken out. And, of course, every evangelical mission will be unmanned. And there won't be any reason at all why God should bless America again. And I think America and the whole world is going to become anti-Semitic and is going to persecute Israel, especially in the Great Tribulation. So at that time, there's no reason for God to bless America, and I believe at that time it'll go down fast. Now, there's some signs of going down already. We already have a colossal debt in our country. We are already almost bankrupt. We simply do not have the financial means to do what a leading nation in the world should. We owe foreign nations much of our debt money. And it's not a good spectacle for the future, and I don't see how we can avoid ultimately having a serious financial problem in America. And I believe America is on its way down now, but I hope not at least, that it will continue to be blessed of God to some extent until the rapture of the church. But after that, nothing. All right?
Dr. Robert, we hear George Bush say New World Order. What does that mean to you, and what do you think it means to our president?
Well, George Bush has referred to New World Order. Of course, every politician has his slogan. Roosevelt had the New Deal he was going to bring about, and Lyndon Johnson had his expressions. In other words, they all picture a rosy future. And Bush has the idea that if we win this war, that then we'll have some world peace. Now, we'll have a new order. There's no question about that. The world is changing very rapidly. It's changing in Europe. It's changing in the Middle East. But whether it's better or not, it's an interesting question. Because once they dispose of Iraq, they'll still have the problem of Syria and of Iran, both of which want to control the Middle East. And then there'll be the problem of how to deal with them. So I do not believe we're going to have a peaceful situation. In fact, as Christ predicted, there'll be wars and rumors of wars until the end. I couldn't help but think of that after the Cold War in Europe mellowed, you remember, and everybody was saying, isn't it wonderful? We last got world peace. We don't have to worry about Russia. We hardly got this out of our mouth before the thing exploded in the Middle East. No, man being what he is, sinful as he is, there's always going to be wars and rumors of wars till the end. So I don't think his New Deal is going to, a new order is going to materialize, though there will be a new order. But it won't be necessarily a better order. Next question.
Dr. Walford, over here.
All right. All right.
My question is concerning the judgment of believers' works at the bema seat of Christ. Is it your view that the parables of the marriage feast in Matthew 22:1-14, and the parables of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, and the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, is concerning a situation of the people involved there, of heaven and hell, or are we talking about faithful believers as opposed to unfaithful believers?
Well, that's a broad question. I think he's dealing in general terms there, and particularly in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, he's pointing out that even at the second coming of Christ, there'll be those who are ready and those that are not. There's a whole series of illustrations that point out the time to get ready is before the judgment falls. Now, the context is the second coming of Christ, and therefore it's not referring to the church as such. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is a totally different situation. This refers to Christians only. It's a question of what they've done that's worthwhile, and God's going to reward them. So this principle of judgment carries through, but not necessarily on the same basis or the same results. Question?
Yeah, when the rapture occurs, all the Christians are going to be gone. So basically at that time, there's not going to be one Christian left on the face of the earth. Explain how the people will be saved during the tribulation period, and what role will the Holy Spirit play? Will the Holy Spirit even be here? And how will people worship? Will they have to worship through Israel? Will Israel become the seat of worship through the rebuilt temple?
No, first of all, the Holy Spirit will not depart. He's going to no longer baptize, no longer indwell, because that's peculiar to this present age, but goes back to the preceding situation before Pentecost. Christ defined this as the Holy Spirit being with us, but not in us. And so people will be saved because the Holy Spirit's omnipresent. You can't box him up and put him out of the world. So there are people going to be saved. I think a lot of people will be saved almost immediately after the rapture. Because there's going to be a world commotion when the rapture occurs. There will be a lot of people who accept some crazy explanation. But the fact is that a lot of people will say something has happened. And they're going to go to the Bible to see what the Bible says. And they will learn the truth that Christ has come for his church. And I think a lot of people will come to Christ almost immediately. So within days after the rapture, there'll be a body of believers in Christ, and the scriptures seem to indicate there'll be a great multitude of people saved. So I take it that that is not going to be a problem, and the Holy Spirit will be operating in the world. Now we have room for about one more question, right?
One more, yeah. I feel like the press conference being the one to conclude the whole thing, but one more question.
We agreed in advance to stop at 8:30, so I'm being saved by the bell, as it were.
Would you comment just briefly on the chronological position and the office of the 144,000 saints that will be called out of the various tribes of Israel?
144,000 are mentioned as coming from 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. And they're distinguished from the rest by the fact that they are sealed, and that seal prevents the world dictator killing them. Chapter 14, they're seen at the end of the tribulation period, and they're standing on Mount Zion, triumphant, still complete. Now, we don't know much about them. Some people think they're evangelists, and some people think they're not. The Bible doesn't actually say, but their testimony will be to the keeping power of God in this time of terrible tribulation. Now, 144,000 are in contrast to the multitude mentioned in the last part of Revelation 7, beginning verse 9, whereas you have a picture of heaven as a great multitude there, and the question is raised, where did they come from? And the answer is they've come out of the great tribulation. And they're no longer suffering. They're now free from suffering. These are the martyred dead, and a multitude which can't be numbered. So the 144,000 are contrasted to the martyrs, you see. And they are going to be there, and they're converted Jews. People have been converted after the rapture of the church. And, of course, they continue and untouched, not put to death, right up to the second coming of Christ.